Yes, you're listening to Law and Gospel on this May the 14th in the year of our Lord 2018. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and I know some of you are going to be a little sad. I'm by myself today. I know the promo indicated that Pastor Mark Smith was going to come on Monday instead of Tuesday, but he gave me a call and was able to come on Tuesday instead. So today we're going to be going over a lesson for this coming Sunday, one of the high festivals of the Christian church, Pentecost. And we've had a number of them, beginning with Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, and then the Ascension. A lot of congregations may have celebrated the Ascension yesterday because they do not have Thursday night services. The Ascension is always on a Thursday night, 40 days after the resurrection. And we're also taking a look at not only Pentecost, but the Sundays after Pentecost. So we're out of the season of Easter, which means the first reading, which was normally during Easter, the book of Acts, is now going to be reverting back to an Old Testament lesson. And for Pentecost, it's Ezekiel. But we're going to be taking a look at the actual event of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the reason we're going to do that is twofold. Number one, that's not what I'm going to be preaching on this Sunday. And number two, I do think it's important that we see certain insights in regard to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, that's an interesting word, that whole concept of arrived. It means it is complete. I can hardly find anything in the life of Jesus and after the life of Jesus here on earth that isn't found in the Old Testament. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's found in Jeremiah, where you'll not only receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now has come the day of arrival, Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was actually a 50 days after the Passover, namely a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. Also, in some rabbinic texts, it celebrated and commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. I really like that, because this program is called Law and Gospel. If Moses was the one who gave the law with all its precepts, commands, and promises if obedient, then Jesus is the one who gives the gospel. And that would be really neat that it occurred on Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what do you receive with the Holy Spirit? Later, although it's not going to be part of the lesson for this coming week, the folks who realize that they have killed the Messiah say, what can we do? And Peter says, be baptized and you will receive two gifts, the gift of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is where Christians became Christians. The understanding of church became very important here. Church, from the Greek ekklesia, means to call out of. Christians are those who are called out of the world. In fact, that's what I talked about in last Sunday's sermon. I ask, are we Christians of the world? And the answer to that is, no, we are not. There's a big distinction between Christians being in the world, but not of the world. Originally, when you are born, you are of the world. That's why in baptism, it's almost a kind of way of thinking of being removed from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is really, really important. If you're listening to the coffee hour just before my program, they were talking to an individual about how to raise children today, particularly in light of the fact of secularism, which simply teaches that things happen without the necessity of talking about God. And that includes not only evolution, but various kinds of morality. God is no longer in the picture. And one of the most important things that parents can do is to remind their children every day about their relationship to the true God. Talking to them about how Jesus so loves them, so they get to love him. Because they need to be protected against the secularism culture of our day. So, this is how God did this on Pentecost, by sending the Holy Spirit. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, among scholars, there's a question as to whether or not this just involved the apostles or whether it involved a larger group. There is an indication that women were also involved in this group, and in fact, the number is even given, 120 of them. So I don't have any problem at all with the Holy Spirit coming down on 120 people as they then begin to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is really important because you hear a lot these days about tongue speaking, and a lot of people think that's an angelic language, but Scripture interprets Scripture. And when you take a look at this section, what tongues are they speaking of? Verse 8 tells us, first of all, they're all Galileans. And so the people are saying, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? This is not an unknown language, what they're speaking. And they even name the folks who are hearing it. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. I did a study on this once. I cannot find one passage in the Scripture where speaking in tongues cannot be referring to known foreign languages. I mean, in this list, it doesn't say, and angels were hearing in their own tongues. No. I once attended a church where they were speaking in tongues, and there was this lady who just wasn't able to do it, and they kept encouraging her, just start opening your mouth, say something, whatever, and finally she did some gibberish. Nobody could understand it, but somebody interpreted it to mean that God is great, God is glorious. And it was so sad because they were giving her the impression, now you know you are saved because you're able to speak in tongues. For a doctorate, I had to do 5 languages, testing in them. English, of course, pretty easy, Greek and Hebrew, French, Latin, German. And I was learning Spanish, but my Spanish teacher ended up getting a call to one of our universities, so I didn't get too far with that. But be that as it may, I can speak in tongues, not very well, not fluently, but that doesn't mean that that is a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. I have to take time in learning it. But this is a really important point. And I'll tell you why it's important, is because later on in Acts, the Gentiles come to faith, and they're also speaking in tongues. And there's no reason not to believe that that wasn't known foreign languages in regard to the other Gentiles that were around them at that point. And this is the argument used in Acts 15, by the way, as to why Gentiles also can be considered as part of the people of God without having to go through all the ceremonial rites of circumcision and slaughtering animals, sacrificing them, this sort of thing. No, because the Spirit is for everyone. And that's found right here in Pentecost. So, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. How come? Because it was the Pentecost. It was a celebration. And Jews would go on lengthy pilgrimages to be in Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost. And they heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind. And so, what's that? Because each one was hearing them speak in their own language, and they were bewildered, amazed, and astonished. And then I've already listed the various languages that they were speaking. Then some of them said to one another, what does this mean? That's kind of what Luther says in a lot of his catechism. You know, you shall know the gods before me. What does this mean? Then he explains it. By the way, in Luther's Small Catechism, there isn't a phrase that's not taken right out of the Bible. And so a lot of people say, well, when Luther said this item in the Small Catechism, what did he mean? I said, well, let's look up where the phrase is, and whatever that phrase means is what Luther meant. It's pretty simple to teach the Small Catechism. But there were others who were mocking them, said they are filled with new wine. Now, obviously, if they hear Arabic language and they're unfamiliar with it, they're going to think that it's a bunch of gibberish. And they said they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, remember at this time Matthias had also been chosen to replace Judas, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So he's including the Gentiles. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, that would mean, therefore, that nobody is drinking that early in the day. So, instead, why are we speaking the way we are speaking? Remember what I said earlier in the program? There's nothing Jesus says or does that you can't find in the Old Testament. He is a fulfillment of many of the promises and many other things in the Old Testament. In fact, that Bible study, the best one I consider in the whole Bible, was Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. They had heard he had risen from the dead, but they were totally confused. He had been crucified. And that crucifixion, they could not understand. So what did Jesus do? He went from Genesis through Malachi in talking about the necessity of the crucifixion and the wonderful results of the crucifixion. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, there were so many wonderful benefits of the crucifixion that it even said before they recognized it was Jesus, their hearts burned within them because they were beginning to understand. See, and that's the purpose of every pastor. It is not easy to understand the Bible. As C.F.W. Walther, the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in his tremendous over a year lectures on Friday nights to seminarians about the proper distinction between law and gospel, he begins by saying, boy, when you read the Bible, it just seems like there are contradictions everywhere. And these contradictions are often understood properly by recognizing the distinction between law and gospel. Like you'll have one text that says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do all these things, then you'll be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. But then you have another text like in Ephesians that you're saved by grace through faith, not by your works. Well, if that isn't an apparent contradiction, I don't know what is. But only when you begin to understand how those apparent contradictions are resolved by law and gospel does the Bible become clear. In fact, I would make the point that the Bible is somewhat a closed book to people who do not understand law and gospel. It's not that you can't be saved by reading the Bible, but there are tremendous insights and understandings of the true way of salvation that you will just miss without a proper pastor. Yeah, the Bible study, we talked at length about the kind of pastors that need to be in the church. For me, the pastor needs to know the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, because so many of the sermons, including the one I did on Sunday, like on the word world, are we in the world or are we of the world? And it was very clear that the word world in the Greek is cosmos, where we get cosmology. And the Bible makes a very clear distinction that we are in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus' prayer that he prays on behalf of his disciples is not that we would be taken out of the world, but we would be kept from Satan. And so, yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're of a new world, and that is the kingdom of heaven. So, Peter says, you know, what we're saying is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel. In the last days this shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. See, that's the Old Testament. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's why I kind of think there were 120, including women there. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Ooh. Remember the crucifixion? And the moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That could be a sermon text. That everyone, that it doesn't say, and everyone who obeys the commandments of the Lord shall be saved. Because from one point of view, that would mean nobody would be saved. Because there is nobody who obeys the commandments of the Lord perfectly except for Jesus. But then how do you go to heaven? Because it's very clear that if you are not righteous in God's sight, then heaven is not your home. Well, that's a gift also that we receive in baptism. We not only receive the gift of the remission of sins, which takes care of sins that we do, but we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does he bring with him? It's called the robe of righteousness. And to prove to you it's not your works of righteousness, simply remember the parable of what's often referred to as a prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns to his father to manipulate his father and get a good job, the father just totally surprises the son by rushing out to him, hugging him, and then what does he deliver to the son? A ring, shoes, and the best robe. Why does he do that? Ken Bailey, who I kind of follow here, a tremendous Presbyterian scholar, lived in Beirut, Lebanon for many years. And what he was told was that if the son had returned to the village without that robe on, the elders would beat him for what he had done to the father in taking his money and going and squandering it. But once he has that robe on and that ring and the shoes of nobility, guess what? He can't be touched. He cannot be touched. That's why the father ran out to him, which the elderly elders don't ever do in the Near East, embarrassing themselves, and dressed his returning son. And it is at that point that the son has true repentance, because he recognizes that he is being brought into the family without any need for manipulation, simply because of the love of the Father, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is what he will now do. He will call upon the name of his Father, because he's wearing his Father's robe. That's why Christians go to heaven, because from God's point of view, they are righteous in his sight. How can you not be righteous when you're wearing the best robe? And what's the best robe? The best robe is none other than the Father's robe. This idea about your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, that occurred at the church that I was at. No, nobody stood up and was waving their hands around and speaking in foreign, non-foreign languages and giving kinds of prophecy about the future, which isn't based on the Bible. No, they were called Sunday school teachers. The word prophecy just simply can mean to speak the word of God. And how do you know you're speaking the word of God? Because you're repeating what he has said to you in God's holy word. Nothing is more important than God's holy scripture. And therefore, every time we celebrated Mother's Day, a mother reads to the child Bible stories, explains them, brings the children to Sunday school, also to confirmation, and church on a regular basis. God himself uses that vision of a mother to compare himself to. That's how much he loves us. And I came from a congregation, worked there for 28 years, where there were a number of mothers whose husbands had left or weren't around, and the mothers alone had raised the children, and I was very proud of them. The fact of the matter is that we're going to be coming up to Father's Day, which will be an occasion when we can celebrate also fatherhood. But I do say that that is a real problem in our culture, that a lot of children are being grown and being raised without a father, and that really does make a difference. But mothers are doing the best that they are able to, and it's not at all unusual. You go to a college graduation, and there are two or three children from one mother who are graduating from college because of the time that she put in working and making sure they were able to get that kind of an education. But the point we're talking about on Pentecost is God gives us an education with the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that every time you read the Bible, you will begin to see things because you have the Holy Spirit within you that you normally will not see if you're an unbeliever. Many unbelievers think when they read the Bible that this stuff was written by people who were drunk. I mean, miracles and angels and all kinds of things like that, because they're growing up in a culture that doesn't believe that existence. But that's the point of Christian education, to help a child be prepared to fight against the devil in all his scheming ways. On the next Long Gospel, I believe we're going to have Pastor Mark Smith with us, and we're going to be taking a look at a tremendous Pentecost hymn. And the title itself is going to tell us a lot about who the Holy Spirit is. Because in the title, he's referred to as God and Lord. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. Rumination Tuesday with Mark Smith tomorrow, 9:30. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check payable to Concordia Mission Society and mail it to Tom Baker, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri, 63132. To give online, visit lawandgospel101.com or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.
Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.